So without further ado, Mr. Rob Skiba.
Thank you. Thank you. All right, thank you. Let's get started here with part three, Babylon and the Commandments of Eden. How many of you were not here for the first two presentations? Anybody? Just one person in the back. Okay, so everybody else was here. Are you guys getting it so far? Are you kind of catching what I'm going with, what I'm aiming at here regarding the Yahuwah Triangle? All right, let's get into this next portion. The first one I admitted right up front, I thought of it as quite speculative. I was making a lot of speculation. Second one, I felt there was a lot of scripture backing up the Garden of Eden actually being in the land we now call Israel. So less speculation. This one, I don't really feel like there's any speculation here. This one, I feel like the scriptures are quite clear regarding Babylon and the commandments of Eden. Just a quick review of what we've done so far, parts one and two, the Great Pyramid of Giza and Abraham and the Garden of Eden. Of course, our text that we started out with was Isaiah 19, 19 through 25, where Yahuwah outlines right here, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance." Those are the three points in what I call the Yahuwah Triangle. And so much of the Bible just kind of ping-pongs right between those points over and over and over and over and over and over again. And we talked about the Great Pyramid as possibly a model for the New Jerusalem and went over some interesting measurements in that regard. I talked about the idea that Adam may have been created, actually pulled from the dust of the Giza Plateau, then later placed eastward in Eden. So the garden was eastward within a geographical land location, where we see three bright lights there, Yahuwah and Adam and Eve, fellowship together in the garden until they blew it. And we talked about finding the Garden of Eden, looking through the different rivers, and I gave you some information from other researchers of what they had found. And the question had come up afterwards, you know, kind of walking around, people talking, well, what about the flood? Didn't that mess up anything? Aren't these a reference to rivers that existed before the flood, and wouldn't they be in different locations after the flood? I don't think so. If you look at the way it's written, like the piece on, that is it which compasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone there. It's written in present tense. It seems to me that when Moses is writing this, he's writing about known locations. And you see later, Daniel is at the river, the Hiddekel River. So, and of course, you see lots of references to the Euphrates. And you see quite a bit of references, as we covered yesterday, of the Gihon. So they were, I believe, in known locations that he was writing about there. And it helps us to triangulate, I believe, to find the garden. And we went over that yesterday. So, why were Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden? Why were they kicked out? Because they ate from the wrong tree, right? They chose... Yeah, but that's what... Sin got them kicked out, right? You know, this became more critically important to me, especially this particular presentation that we're doing today, as I began to realize my identity in Israel and started to shed some of the old beliefs like the pre-trib rapture. That was like the biggest sobering one for me, because you know, I was all about the pre-trib rapture before. I used to teach it, write about it, you know, had all the books and was really into it. And then I started realizing, wait a minute, that's not going to happen. Because as soon as you realize you're Israel, dispensation theology goes out the window. Yeah. Dispensation theology, in my opinion, was a crutch that was absolutely necessary to be created in order to support the pre-trib rapture idea. And so when you kind of toss all that aside, you start saying, uh-oh, all of a sudden Matthew 24, 29 through 31 is applying to me now. That was one of those scriptures where I used to have to pretend it didn't exist when I was a pre-trib guy. And the dispensationalist, for those of you who don't know what that says, that's where Yeshua actually says when he's going to be in the clouds. He's clear as day in what I call fifth grade reading level English. After the tribulation of those days, you'll see the Son of Man, you know, and he's going to be in the clouds. And of course, that's where Paul says we meet him at the Harpazo, the rapture. So I'm going, you know, Yeshua is not going to bend to what Paul says. Paul's going to have to bend to what Yeshua says. And Yeshua, the only time he says he's going to be in the clouds is after the tribulation of those days. Now, when you're in dispensation theology, it's all, you're like, oh, he's talking to the Jews. What's that?
It says all.
Yeah, well, Even if he is talking to the Jews, those Jews were his followers. His followers, i.e. Christians. All the Christians in the beginning were Jews, you know. So really the whole thing falls apart. And then when you start looking in the book of Exodus and start comparing Exodus with Revelation, this is in the beginning of the Exodus workbook. I put together a chart in the introduction here that shows the plagues of Egypt and the plagues of Revelation. And they're like perfectly parallel. Except Revelations are amped up. So that's when all of a sudden I'm thinking, okay, I've got to reframe like everything I was taught and believed for most of my life. And this whole issue of Babylon became real important to get right. So let's go ahead and get into this. Disobedience equals exile from the garden. We see in Genesis 2:9, out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then he says in Genesis 2:16 and 17, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now, whose fault was it? Adam or Eve?
Adam.
I'm hearing both here.
Yes.
You know, the serpent deceived them, right? But through whom did sin pass on? That's right. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. What is sin? Fifth grade reading level English, right? I posted something on Facebook by that title, the Bible equals fifth grade reading level English, because that's what was pounded in my head growing up in a King James only environment. They had some kind of test somebody did somewhere that said a King James is written in fifth grade reading level English. So they're always kind of pushing that on us. But I was thinking about that. I'm like, if your doctrine requires something or someone else to describe what that really means to you, apart from a simple reading that a fifth grader could do, there's something wrong with your doctrine. You should be able to just read it and like, well, that's what it says. You know, I don't need somebody else to explain it away with, you know, dispensation theology or other things like that. Sin was transgression of the law. They only had one commandment, right? Don't eat from that tree. That one's good to go. Don't eat from that one. And they blew it. Genesis 3. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. That was actually an act of mercy, wasn't it? Because what would have happened if they would have eaten from the tree of life after eating from the other tree?
No different than the fallen angels.
They'd be eternally in their sin.
That's interesting. No different than the fallen angels. Unredeemable. They would have lived forever in a fallen state. Yeah. This is a drawing that I'd done. I had mentioned this a few times in the course of our presentation this week, showing what I call the Yahuwah triangle within some circles that I've got there. The inner circle, I figured, represented the region of the initial creation. The middle circle extended out to the region that included the area that Israel wandered in the eastern side of it there. And the outer circle being the furthest boundary of the land of Eden, ending just to the west of Babylon, because that's where I believe that they ended up after they were exiled from the garden. They were sent to the east. Well, if you go east from Shechem, almost directly east, you're like, you're in Babylon. You're right in that territory there. The white arrow there was just kind of an afterthought I had. I don't know if you can see that. It's kind of washed out a little bit there. But this right here, this is, you know, north-south line. And 33.33 degrees off of that line takes you over Mount Hermon, which, if you've seen my Mount Hermon-Roswell connection in the work of David Flynn, that's where the fallen angels landed in Genesis chapter 6, and the center of that mountain range is 33.33 degrees north by 33.33 degrees east from the Paris Prime Meridian. So I was just like, well, that's interesting. Some interesting angles going on there. All right, as we continue. According to Leviticus 18, disobedience to Yahuwah's law results in exile from his land. It's not the land of the Jews. It's not the land of Israel. It's the land of Yahuwah. In Leviticus 18, 25 through 30, and the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. That the land spew not you out also, Yoda says, when ye defile it as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them, shall be cut off from among the people. Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God. Let's look at Isaiah 19 again. Isaiah 19, 24 and 25. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. I was thinking about each one of those, and I'm thinking, Egypt, my people. I mean, could it be that that's because he created the first of the people there? You know, when I was talking about Adam possibly being created in Egypt. Assyria, the place that Yahuwah made possibly as the place specifically for exile. And Israel, why is Israel his inheritance? Ever think about that? Because of the promise? It's like a promise. All right, let's see what Scripture has to say here. Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the numbers of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. When did that happen? When he divided mankind. Ah, yes, at the Tower of Babel. Yahuwah divided the nations, I believe, into 70 different people groups. Anybody know who Dr. Michael Heiser is? Dr. Michael Heiser, a few people. He's got some really cool teaching. You might want to look him up, Dr. Michael Heiser, H-E-I-S-E-R, on what he called the Divine Council. Now, King James says, according to the numbers of the sons of Israel, but Israel wasn't even around at the Tower of Babel. You know, you can think of it possibly as a prophetic term, looking forward into the future, because how many came down from the land of Canaan when they went down to Egypt? 70. Yeah. That number 70 comes up over and over and over again. You'll notice I have this here in the ESV, and a number of other translations refer to it as the sons of God. And then also, when you look in the various ancient texts, you see it that way too. So he says he believes that there is a divine council of 70 angels, and that's why the Sanhedrin and everything was basically modeled after that here on earth as a model of the divine council. So you can check that out. So they were divided right there. Then we see in Zechariah 2, 6 through 12, ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. You know, when you start looking at the land of Israel, you know, the more and more you look at it, it's like, why is that the apple of his eye? Why is that? Why is it so important to him? I believe it's because that's where the original plan was for him to fellowship with man all along. And he's always been trying to get us back to it. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. It's what he wants to get us back to. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem. Again, I think basically if there were 70 nations, 70 different people groups divided up at the Tower of Babel, that in L.A. Marzulli's cosmic chess match kind of mentality, I think basically Yahuwah said to the devil, okay, you take 69, I take one. Give it your best shot. You can take the other ones. I'm going to work with this one group here, the Hebrews, through Eber, and we'll see what happens. But Babylon, on the other hand, you know, if we're looking at Israel as the apple of his eye and the place of his inheritance, Babylon, on the other hand, is often repeatedly referred to as the place of judgment and exile. We see that his desire was to walk with man, right? And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And so we see that he desires in the garden to walk with us, but because they blew it, they end up in Babylon. But in the last days, his call is, come out of Babylon, my people, as we see in Revelation 18:4. And so let's look at what it means to come out of Babylon. Coming out of Babylon. When I looked into Babylon, I saw that the word comes up 265 times in a keyword search of the King James Bible, or 273 times in the New American Standard Bible. Even just a cursory glance over the various references reveals that Babylon is not a good place to be. It is associated with captivity and evil. It is the place that was first founded by Nimrod, where he built a tower with the goal of reaching into heaven. I believe that this was probably a representation of what he built, more of a ziggurat structure like that. It was not about height. It was never about height. If your goal is to reach in the heaven by building a tall building, which would you start with, on a mountaintop or in a valley?
Mountaintop.
Right. You know, if your goal is to climb into heaven, so to speak, Jack and the Beanstalk, right? You're going to build a building on top of a really high mountain to save yourself some building, right? Well, they built it in the plains of Shinar. They built it in a valley. It's not about height. I believe that they were creating what we might call in our modern way of thinking a Stargate. An interdimensional portal, yeah. A way of rending the veil, so to speak, to go from this world into the next. And if you look at what they were attempting to do, Joshua gives you a lot of detail about what their plan was. They had divided up into three camps. One camp's goal was to go into, once they breached the veil, to go in there and assault the angels. Next one was supposed to go in there and assault the throne room and kill God. And then the third group was going to set probably Nimrod up on the throne and set up their own idols in the Holy of Holies. And so, of course, God didn't like that idea too much. And he had a different punishment for all three groups. But one of them, the other ones ended up dying, killing each other off and whatnot. But one group that was left, and Joshua says there were 600,000 men at the time. So that's very similar to the census in the book of Numbers that were divided up. And that was the group that had their languages confused. But what I find interesting about the story is what it says in Genesis 11:6. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. So I don't believe they could have killed God. I don't believe that that's possible. But rending the veil and going from here to there apparently was possible. Because that's why he had to confuse their language. He says, now whatever they're imagined to do won't be restrained from them. So that's why he had to mess up everything. That's pretty sobering, especially if you think of what's happening in the world today with places like CERN. Anybody know what CERN is? If you don't, Google CERN. And check out their logo. It's like three sixes stacked on top of each other. Where their stated objective is to find the God particle and recreate the Big Bang. With an outside their front door, they have the god Shiva, which is the Hindu god of destruction, right out. It's dancing in a portal. Now, I don't come from an evolutionary perspective. I do not believe in evolution, but they do. And from their way of thinking, they believe that a tiny microscopic dot exploded and created everything that we see. So I'm thinking, okay, if that's your worldview, that's what you think, and you think recreating that is a good thing? You know, again, I'm not a scientist or an ist of any kind. But that doesn't seem like a good idea to me. Call me crazy. But they are doing it. They're firing that thing up on a fairly regular basis. And every time they do, they describe seeing stuff on the other side, like possibly on the other side of the veil trying to get through. And when you look at Isaiah, I think it's chapter 13, especially in the Septuagint, it talks about a world leader in the last days speaking to a gate, and giants are coming to fulfill the wrath of God. So we're headed for some interesting days ahead. Babylon was situated on the Euphrates, the original foundation of which is described under the word Babel. Many ancient traditions credit Nimrod as the founder of both the Tower of Babel and the city. Some say that it was his mother slash sister slash wife, i.e. the whore of Babylon, Semiramis, who was the founder of the city. Others attribute the fame and splendor of it to Nebuchadnezzar. I believe these accounts may be reconciled by considering that Nimrod may have founded it, Semiramis possibly rebuilt it after the incident at the Tower of Babel, and then much later, Nebuchadnezzar greatly enlarged and adorned it. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says, Babylon was the Greek name of the city written in the cuneiform script of the Babylonians, Bab-ili, which means in Semitic, the gate of God. The Hebrews called the country as well as the city Babel. This name they considered came from the root Babel, or to confound. God has used Babylon largely as a place of judgment for the Hebrew nation. When they refused to honor God the way he told them to, the way he's supposed to be honored, and failed to obey and worship him, he gave them over to the other gods. He's like, okay, fine, you don't want to listen to me? Have at it. See how that works out for you. I'm going to turn you over to the other gods. And you see, Babylon is both the gate of God and the place of confounding, and so it has been throughout the scriptures. But Babylon is not so much the gate of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh as it is rather the gateway of the gods, the place from which all pagan gods originated in ancient Mesopotamia and Sumeria. And we see that's the place of exile in 2 Kings 20:17. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Ezra 5:12. But because our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. Now the Jews, of course, we know, spent 70 years there in captivity. Then finally, they came out of Babylon, and I believe it is time for us to do the same. Why? Because unfortunately, the Jews carried a lot of Babylon with them when they left. They brought back many customs, right? Pagan customs, beliefs, and practices from their time, just as they did when they left Egypt. Those were the things that Yeshua had to deal with, right? You ever notice when you're looking in the New Testament, you see Pharisees and Sadducees everywhere? You ever see them in the Old Testament?
No, they weren't appointed by God.
They weren't there. It's like they're all over the New Testament, but they're nowhere in the Old Testament. I was like, where'd they come from? Well, they came from Babylon. You know, and of course, we've got a lot of the same issues. Many of the traditions and practices of Christian church today are rooted in pagan Babylon. As Kevin was going over the book of Hosea, I was taking my pen and making little triangles all over the book because Hosea perfectly illustrates the Yahuwah triangle from chapter 1 forward. So look at chapter 1, verse 2, and I chose the New Living Translation. I actually have a parallel Bible. It's my favorite study Bible. It's a King James on the left and New Living on the right. And I'm a huge advocate for parallel Bibles. My form of rebellion in high school was buying a four-scripture parallel Bible and bringing it to church. The horror! How can you bring that in here? You know. Because, you know, when we look, I like looking at the parallel scriptures because it's like, most of them, it's just they're a little change in phraseology here and there. But when you see significant differences, that's where I'm going, why? Why did this translator get so different from this one? Now, King James is sort of my default. That's what I was raised with, and I think it's an excellent translation. But as Pappy said, at least I know where the mistakes are. But that prompts me to go into the Greek. It prompts me to go into the Hebrew. It prompts me to get the concordance out and see, okay, what's really going on here? But the reason I chose the New Living Translation is because it's written, I think, very emotionally. There's a lot of emotion in it when I read it. And you see what God's planning, what he's doing there, right? When he tells Hosea to marry a prostitute. When the Lord first began speaking to Israel through Hosea, he said to him, go and marry a prostitute, so that some of her children will be conceived in prostitution. This will illustrate how Israel has acted like a prostitute by turning against the Lord and worshiping other gods. Hosea 1:10 and 11. Yet the time will come when Israel's people will be like the sands of the seashore, too many to count. Then at the place where they were told, you are not my people, it will be said, you are children of the living God. Then the people of Judah and Israel will unite together. They will choose one leader for themselves, and they will return from exile together. What a day that will be, the day of Jezreel, when God will again plant his people in his land. And Jezreel means what?
Planted.
Yeah, God plants. And what I noticed there is you got two very distinct groups, don't you? Judah and Israel. We're going to talk more about that. How many of you have seen this video right here? Identity Crisis by Jim Staley. I tell you what, if you haven't, write it down, make it a priority as soon as you go home. Watch this video. You know what's kind of cool? If you were here for the presentation yesterday, I was showing Jim Staley videos. And where's my neighbor? My neighbor's
here.
Oh, he left already.
But he did tell us.
Yeah, it was so cool. We were talking. Is Kelly? Is that his name? Yeah, he was. He goes to Passion for Truth, to Jim Staley's church. And so I said, oh, you know, tell him that we were watching his videos and, you know, that I just love him. He goes, so he said, yeah. So he went back and called Jim Staley. And, you know, of course, they're doing their Sukkot. And Jim was laughing. He goes, well, that's funny. We're just watching Rob Skiba's videos last night out here. I'm like, wow, how cool is that? That's awesome. So, yeah, I'm looking forward to actually really connecting with him. I've never spoken with him or anything like that, but that's just crazy cool, you know. Father's awesome like that. But this video, how many of you have seen it? Raise your hands. Did you weep like a baby for like an hour after you watched it? I wept almost uncontrollably. Because, you know, even though I've been in the church my whole life, I got saved at age 7, you know, and this is one of those deals where Just As I Am, remember the song Just As I Am? They never played the third verse. You know, they always did first, second, and fourth verse, you know. And my heart was going, and they're doing the altar call, you know. And I'm going, okay, if they do the third verse, I'll go. Because I knew they never did the third verse, you know. But I was scared to walk up there, you know, at 7 years old. And then, the Holy Spirit, just the guy's leading, he goes, you know, we never do the third verse. Let's do the third verse. I'm like, no! So I walked that aisle, you know, went down there and, you know, I did it. And then the pastor, my dad was sort of an interim pastor at the time, but the pastor was there. You know, I said, I want to accept Jesus, you know, as my Savior. And they said, would you like your dad to baptize you? And I'm like, well, I don't think it works that way. You're the pastor, right? I'm having this whole debate with a pastor at 7 years old. But he wanted to give my dad the opportunity to baptize me, and I did. And so dad baptized me. And, you know, we had vacation Bible school in our front yard, and we started drama ministry together, my parents and I and my sister, always actively involved in the church in some form of ministry. I didn't get it until I watched this video. All those years, 35 years or so in the Lord, didn't have a clue until I watched this video about what it was really all about. And it is so amazing when you see that story play out. And I think Jim Staley did an incredible job of telling that story. But then after you see a video like that, you need to watch 119 Ministries video, The Error of Dispensationalism. Now, this is probably not so much for this audience here. Some of the things I'm going to be saying, I put in this presentation because I'm really hoping that this series will be the bridge series to reach our friends and family, our parents, you know. Who love the Lord, but they don't get it yet. They are still in an identity crisis. And I think 119 did an excellent job of shattering the myth of dispensation theology. And then I watched this one. Have you seen this one by 119 Ministries? Nailed to the Cross. You know, because you've heard our friends and family all say, oh, all that Old Testament stuff's been nailed to the cross, right? No. And when they... how many of you have seen this one? Raise your hand. No, but those are little vignettes that they do. If then series, you know, if this, why that. No, this was the one where they, I mean, among other things, they talked about the bitter cup of the adulterous bride. And when I saw that, I was laid up. I had busted my foot and I couldn't go. It was during the Torah portion that our group was doing, and I couldn't go because I was laid up from having foot surgery after I broke my foot. And so I thought, well, I'm going to lay in bed, I'll watch something, and I saw that one, I said, I'll click on that, and I think they just put it out. And when they talked about that Yeshua took the cup that was meant for me, that was meant for us as the adulterous bride, and that his abdomen swelled and his thigh rotted up there on that cross. I mean, if I thought I cried hard on identity crisis, man, it's powerful stuff. If you haven't seen it, I highly recommend that you do. And when you read like Hosea, these videos and what is said by 119 and Jim Staley, I think become that much more powerful. We already looked at Hosea 1:2, where he says, Israel is like a prostitute. But then he says in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8, that he's divorcing her because of it, right? Well, okay, so Israel was married to Yahuwah at when? When was Israel married to Yahuwah? Mount Sinai, right? It was Pentecost, but not the one in Acts chapter 2. This is the first one, right? Now note that Judah is separate there. I find that interesting because when you look in Matthew 15:24, Yeshua is talking to the Jews, right? He's talking to Jews, and he said, but he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I mean, now all of a sudden, all of his parables are starting to make a lot of sense, a lot more sense. They're not just cutesy little stories like the prodigal son story. I mean, you're like, whoa. I mean, he's talking to Judah, and he said, look, I'm only coming for the rebellious prodigal son, the lost sheep of Israel. Now, question, if, as most of us have been taught, the church didn't show up until 50 days after the resurrection at the Pentecost of Acts 2, how then can this scripture make sense where it says in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. If the church supposedly didn't show up until Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, how could he love something that wasn't there and give himself to something that wasn't there yet? It doesn't make any sense. Ephesians 5:25 only makes sense in the light of Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of the house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it in her hand and sendeth her away, or sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. This is the big mystery that Paul figured out. I mean, we were told growing up in dispensation theology that the church was in the Old Testament, what? Concealed, and in the New Testament, revealed. Nonsense. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, I think it's verse 38, talks about the church in the wilderness. The great mystery that Paul, I believe, figured out was, okay, he divorced Israel, but yet we see the prophets over and over and over again saying he's going to take her back. How in the world could he do that without violating his own law? Paul's the one that figured it out. Like, before I didn't really get Paul. It's kind of like for me, I got Peter, he's zealous, I'll go with you to death, and a little girl calls him on, and he denies the Lord three times, and he wept bitterly after that. I'm like, I get him. It's kind of like Batman, I get Batman, he's a rich guy with cool tools, but, he could be hurt, but like Superman, I couldn't relate to, Peter and Paul, I couldn't get Paul until I understood this identity crisis thing, understood who I am in Israel, and start to see what he's seeing, because Paul is literally writing out his epiphanies. He's like, wow, oh man, this is incredible, and he's writing it, and we have the opportunity to read it and go on the journey with him. Hosea says, this will illustrate, right, how Israel has acted like a prostitute, I will turn my back, and then we see in Hosea chapter 2, next chapter, he says, I will win her back again. So this is where you start seeing this idea of I'm divorcing you, but I'm taking you back. And how in the world could that happen without violating Deuteronomy 24? We see the divorcement, Jeremiah 3. The only way the husband could take back the bride he had divorced without breaking his own law, Deuteronomy 24, would be to die for her. I believe this was the great mystery that Paul figured out concerning the church. We see in 1 Corinthians 7:39, the wife is bound by the law. Which law? The law of Deuteronomy 24, right? as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Now watch this. Romans 7, 1 through 4. Know ye not, brother, for I speak to them that know the law. So Paul, the Torah scholar, is saying, okay, pay attention. Those of you who understand the law, right? This is what I'm saying to you. How that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law. Which law? The whole thing? The Torah, Ten Commandments, which one? The law of the bride, right? By the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Did you catch it? The Holman Christian Standard Bible, I think, renders Romans 7, 4 a little clearer. It says, therefore, my brothers, you also were put to death in relation to the law through the crucified body of the Messiah, so that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we may bear fruit for God. How amazing is that? That's the greatest love story ever told. Hosea 2, 17 through 20. O Israel, I will wipe the many names of Baal from your lips, and you will never mention them again. On that day I'll make a covenant with all the wild animals and the birds of the sky and the animals that scurry along the ground, so they will not harm you. I will remove all weapons of war from the land. Are there weapons of war in the land of Israel right now?
Yes.
Hint, hint. All swords and bows, so you can live unafraid in peace and safety. Is there peace and safety in the land right now?
No.
Huh. I will make you my wife forever, showing you righteousness and justice, unfailing love and compassion. I will be faithful to you and make you mine, and you will finally know me as Yahuwah. Who are the Balaams? The Balaam. Well, it all goes back to Nimrod, the god of this world, including Baal. I talked about this in some of the earlier sessions, and I cover it at length in this presentation right here, Mythology and the Coming Great Deception. He's going to wipe all those names out of our mouth. Yeah. Woo! How awesome was last night? Singing around the fire. Billion stars in the sky. I can't wait till this is a long gone memory. I can't wait till this little fellowship we have here has turned into millions, hundreds of millions. And we're singing like we did last night with the pillar of fire going before us. When he takes us into the land, not the Rothschilds and Zionists and the United Nations. Hosea 2, 22 through 23. Then the earth will answer the thirsty cries of the grain, the grapevines and the olive trees. And they in turn will answer Jezreel, right? God plants. At that time, I will plant the crop of Israelites and raise them for myself. I will show love to those I called not loved, and to those I called not my people, I will say, now you are my people. And they will reply, you are our God. How many of you know that's a renewal of vows right there? Sheila and I were able to do that just a little while ago, do the renewal here. And you know what's so cool? When we got married on July 7th, 2007. 777 was like the only day that would work for me. I'm like, that. If I'm going to do this, you know, because this is my second marriage. My first time, my picker was broke. So I said, Father, I want you to pick the next one. And since he did, I'm like, that's the day. That's got to be the day, 777. So we just, of course, celebrated our seventh anniversary. But now here we are 3 months from July. Three is a good number, huh? Going into our eighth year. Eight's a good number too, isn't it?
Renewal.
New beginnings. New beginnings in Torah. Thank you guys for doing that, by the way. That was awesome. That's marriage language here. And that's what Paul's talking about in Romans 11. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. What mystery is he talking about? The great mystery. He had figured it out. Lest you should be wise in your own conceits. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Sion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. I'm going to put you on the spot here, Kevin, for a second. Could you stand, please? I know you weren't prepared for this, but I know you can handle it. Kevin, would you share what you shared regarding the blindness of the Jews in Romans 11?
Is that this is really what got in my heart, was that when there's a blindness that was put on you know, God's people, and this mindset of having this was Jews at the time. But it was really until the fullness of the Gentiles came in. So what it did for my heart was it helped me to recognize that you know, because I always say, you know, how do I not believe in Jesus? Situation where, I mean, it's almost like if someone was impaired, you know, for my benefit. And so how could I ever be arrogant over them or say things, you know, why, you just hard-headed, stiff-necked, whatever, you know, you just got to, you know, believe in Jesus. But really, it was for my own sake, and that was just one of the most humbling aspects of that. Romans chapter 11 really changed my whole perspective on things. So.
Yeah, thank you, Kevin. Let that sink in. And go back and look at the prodigal son story. You know, the one brother went out and living it up, doing his thing. And the other one's staying behind. You know, he had his flaws, of course, but, you know, he's still doing right. But dad throws a big feast, a big party, fatted calf, the whole deal for the one that was astray. He's like, but you've always been here. But your brother was lost and now he's found. When Kevin said that, it was just making me think. I'm like, because there, how many of you know Yeshua is not coming back? Yeshua is not coming back until Israel says what? Or the Jews say what?
Until the older brother comes back into the house.
Until the Jews say what? Right. So he's literally shut their mouth for 2,000 years so that the fullness of us could come in. Yeah. He's literally prevented them from saying that so that he can't come back until we've all been gathered in.
They say it in every marriage.
Yeah. But as a nation, as they come together and say that as a people. I wrote a Facebook note a while back called Pick a Stick. Because you only got two choices. Pick a stick. God has one people, one bride, and one plan, which has never changed. John Darby is the one who invented the bogus doctrine of dispensationalism, creating division where there never was before. What's ironic, though, is that most dispensationalists will look at what I'm talking about here and accuse me of replacement theology. Have you heard that? When you're trying to talk about what you're doing and they're like, well, that's replacement theology. I'm like, no. If this is what you believe, that's replacement theology. 4,000 years, Israel, 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 cross, boom, church. That's replacement. You're the one that believes in replacement. Adoption and grafting is not replacing. It's adjoining. Yeah. When I married Sheila, she had a 13-year-old son. I didn't want him to have a different name and be apart from our family. I wanted him to have my name. So I gave him my name, which means now he, as my adopted son, is heir to anything I have to offer him. To whatever degree he wants to, he can participate in my family's traditions. You know, he has a new identity and he wears my name on the back of his baseball shirt. He didn't replace me. He got grafted into my family. He was not a Sceba, now he is a Sceba. You know, I mean, through that alone, I get what's going on with Israel. You know, that's replacement theology right there. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand and removed it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, His younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. He blessed them that day, saying, By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. And if you look up the Hebrew that's going on there, you see Melo, Milo, however you pronounce that, and Hagoyim. That's the fullness of the Gentiles, right there. What I find incredibly ironic is that John Nelson Darby actually got that. He created his own Bible, because King James wasn't good enough for him, I guess. So he created the Darby translation. And he talks about that it will become the fullness of the nations. He talks about the fullness of the nations, the fullness of the Gentiles, in his own translation right there, but then later refutes it in his doctrine. It's like, what? Hosea 2, 22 through 23. Then the earth will answer the thirsty cries of the grain and the grapevines and the olive trees, and they in turn will answer Jezreel, God plants. At that time, I will plant a crop of Israelites and raise them for myself. I will show love to them I called not my people, and to those I called not my people, I will say, now you are my people. That's what Paul's writing about in Romans chapter 9, 23 through 25. He does this to make the riches of his glory shine ever brighter on those to whom he shows mercy, who were prepared in advance for glory. And we are among those whom he selected, both from the Jews and from the Gentiles. And then he pauses right there. He says, now concerning the Gentiles, God says in the prophecy of Hosea, those who were not my people, I will now call my people. I will show those whom I did not love. I will love those whom I did not love before. When I read Hosea chapter 4 in preparation for this presentation, it was one of those moments where I just started crying again. Because you read Hosea 4, then the Lord said to me, go and love your wife again. He's talking to the prophet who had married a prostitute, right? Even though she commits adultery with another lover. This will illustrate that the Lord still loves Israel. The reason why this... I'm getting choked up again. The reason why this impacted me so much is because my previous marriage was broken up because of adultery. My wife had cheated with somebody else. And, you know, Proverbs talks about, you know, woe to the man, to the, you know, when the husband finds out, because, you know, he's going to go off on him. You know, I was claiming all the Proverbs and stuff, wanting to go off on this guy. And, of course, Yeshua is saying, I got to love my enemies and pray for my enemies and all that. So I'm like, And I was... Have anybody, you don't have to answer if you don't want to, but has anybody else experienced infidelity in marriage? Short of crucifixion or a terminal disease, I couldn't think of anything more painful. Because two, you know, when two come together and become one, that flesh has been rent and to your core. And it's not just your own life, it's like everybody around you, because the whole family's split up and everything's jacked up and everybody's, it's like this, you drop a boulder in a, you know, calm lake, and its ripple effects just go out. And, you know, for the longest time, you know, there was so much anger and there's so much bitterness. But how many of you know that forgiveness is not for the one who offended you, but it's for you? Not forgiving somebody else is like drinking poison and expecting them to get sick. And somebody had to illustrate that to me, because I couldn't get through this forgiveness and this program that I was going to. And they're trying to teach me, look, Rob, forgiveness is for you. It's not for that person. It's for you. Because I was like, they don't deserve my forgiveness. Ah, you know. And I said, okay, Rob, fine. Grab your chair and go hold it and stand in the corner. I'm like, fine, whatever. And grab my chair, and I'm over there in the corner, and I'm holding my chair. And they worked with each. We had five people in a small group, and each person takes about 45 minutes to work through stuff. So they went through the other four people, you know, and then they came to me. I'm still holding the stupid chair. I'm putting it on my head. I'm holding it on my knee. I'm compensating because now my arms are shaking. All my muscles are burning, you know. And they're like, why are you still holding your chair? I'm like, because you told me to. And then the dude's like, do your muscles hurt? I'm like, yeah. Are they stinging? And they're shaking. I'm like, yeah. He says, well, what do you think all that unforgiveness is doing in your heart? He's like, it's burning you up, man. It's killing you. Drop the chair. Drop the chair, yeah. I said, yeah, man, I get it, but I still can't go there. Well, I eventually got there to the point where I understood what they were trying to tell me. But the way it happened was I had flown down from Massachusetts to Texas to attend that seminar, went back to Massachusetts, and it was a break between parts one and part two. It was a three-weekend deal. And they said, you're going to experience speed bumps along the way, a chance to practice your tools, right? So I was at a fair, 140,000 people at this fair, and I walk in the subway to buy a sandwich, and I walk out, and then boom, right into it was my ex-wife. And it blows up into this huge fight right there in the middle of the fairground, right? And all I could think of in the middle of that fight was that stupid chair. So I said, look, stop, just stop. I grabbed your hand and I, you know, swallowed every pride I had and everything. And I just said, look, I forgive you. And she says, for what? I didn't do anything wrong. Forgiveness is for me. Forgiveness is for me. I'm going to go get my chair now. That's when it proved to me that it's not for the other person. Because how many of you know the people that hurt you, they're off doing their own thing. They've long forgotten about it. They don't care. You not forgiving people, if you know, come on up here for a second. How much do you weigh?
215.
Okay. If David is the guy that offended me, right, and I don't forgive him, it's like I start my day off by taking a shower, getting dressed and everything, and then I strap David on me, and I'm going to go for it. Yeah. I'm going to go for a walk with David on my back. Right. How far am I going to get carrying 200 pounds? Thank you. He's like, I don't want to see how much I weigh. Sorry, brother. It's a feast of Sukkot, man. But some of us have several people strapped to our backs. You got to let it go. I know how hard it was for me to forgive those that hurt me. I remember. I'm never going to forget it, how hard it was. How hard was it for Yeshua to forgive you, to forgive us? Right? Yeshua sent his only begotten son, right, to go through that so that I could have a relationship with him again? You know, I mean, I'm looking at this. He says, this will illustrate that the Lord still loves his whoring bride that's out there. And, you know, for the longest time, I had so much anger and bitterness, and finally I had to get to the place where, you know, forgiveness, how many, you know, Peter says, how many times must I forgive my brother? 7 times, is that cool? 70 times, I mean, he's counting. Well, I did it 7 times. 70 times 70, I don't think the rule is 490 times. I think it's as many times as it takes. It may be 490 times an hour. But you do it until you have peace. Peace is the byproduct of forgiveness. It's the result of forgiveness. And you know you've arrived when you can talk. I can talk, I can joke about the situation. I don't get all angry. You know, it's a page in my history. But all the anger, the bitterness, the pain is gone. You know you've reached forgiveness when you have that peace. When you read through the prophets, you see that God doesn't have that peace yet. He wants that peace. He wants that forgiveness. He wants to bring his bride back, but he's hurt. All through the prophets, you see that. Until he finally sends his son to go through what he goes through. And Yeshua, obedient even unto death, went through. Have you seen the Passion of the Christ? I think Mel came close to depicting what it was really like.
It was so bad that when he got on the cross, it was a relief.
She said it was so bad that when he got on the cross, it was a relief. That's how bad he needed forgiveness with us. When I heard the rule that forgiveness is not for the one who offends, but for the one who is offended, and when I understood it for myself, man, that caused me a whole paradigm shift in my brain, because in our relationship with God, who is the offender and who is the offended? What are we? We're the offender. Well, if the rule is that forgiveness is for the offended, who's the offended in our relationship with God? He is. But we're all taught we got to beg and grovel for forgiveness, right? And I do believe we need to ask for forgiveness, but that's called reconciliation. Isaiah 43:25 became my new favorite verse, because when I thought about that, because I grew up in a legalistic environment where, but it was not like Torah legalism. It was like your hair is too long, your hair is touching your collar, your shorts, you know, need to be so high above your knees, and you're sitting too close to a girl, and you're listening to rock music. Got to burn your albums. We're having an album burning ceremony tonight. And you're listening to Christian rock. That's even worse. That's the kind of legalism that I grew up with. So I literally woke up every morning begging God for forgiveness for everything I did yesterday so I could get through today without getting whacked. That was my belief system. Until I started to understand grace, because I believe that you can't have one without the other. Law without grace is tyranny. Grace without law is anarchy. They have to go together. Right? Well, when I understood that forgiveness is for him because he needed peace, the gerbil jumped off the wheel. I don't get it, because it was running real hard to try to figure that one out. Until I turned to Isaiah 43:25, where God is speaking. He says, I alone am the one who forgives your sins for my own sake, and I will never again remember them. Wow. All of a sudden, the most important word in John 3:16 for me became the word so. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. Because he needed forgiveness that bad and wanted reconciliation that bad. Now, think about this. If you've forgiven the people that have hurt you in your life and you have that peace, and then one day they knock on the door or they call you up and in sincerity, crying and weeping because they finally understood how much pain they caused you, they contact you and said, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Well, you've already done it. How much sweeter would that peace that you already have be when reconciliation is sought? Right? That's what I think is going on. I think he got that peace with me 2,000 years ago. But then when I acknowledged it and asked for it, I'm calling him up saying, you know, wow, God. Thank you for loving a sinner like me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk in it so that I don't continue to hurt you. Right? Hosea is an amazing book. When I was going through some of the worst parts of the divorce and everything, God was putting homeless people in front of me everywhere I went. Like I was seeing them. And I was unemployed. I was, you know, going through bankruptcy, and it was a rough... I came to Texas broke, homeless, divorced, bankrupt, and living in a Dodge Stratus with everything I owned in it, ready to put a bullet in my head in 2003. That's where I was. But prior to that ending up in that situation, I was seeing homeless people all over the place, and I finally got a job, finally got some money in my pocket, and God was telling me to give it away every time I saw somebody. And I was heading to the post office to run an errand, and I saw this guy standing there, and God, and I just got my first paycheck in forever, and God said, give it to him. I'm like, you know, hey. I said, all right, Father, well, I don't want to just enable somebody, so if this guy's legitimate and really needs it, let him still be there when I come out of the post office. And, you know, if he's just a peddler looking for drugs or whatever, you know, wants money for drugs, have him walk off. So I did my thing. I came out. He's still there. I saw him. I said, why don't you come in? It was a hot day. Come sit with me in the car. I was in a van. He sat in the van with me. And I said, what's your story? And he started to tell me his story. And as he told me his story, it was my story. He was telling me, I'm like, and I start crying. He's like, what's the matter? I said, well, you're where I'm about to be. And he says, you need to read the book of Hosea. I'm thinking, what? That's like Habakkuk. I mean, you know, like, who reads those, right? That's why I was at that. Because we were New Testament Bible-believing Christians, you know. Hosea. And yeah, and this guy preaches to me for half an hour. And I'm like, wow, man. So we're both crying. We're both praying. I gave him the money and sent him on his way. And then I was sitting in the van just weeping again. And then I look out, and he's not there. I'm thinking, oh, boy, did I just entertain an angel underwear here? You know, what's going on? Turns out about 2 years later, he calls me. He wasn't an angel. He turned out to start a homeless ministry and was doing a whole thing. And he called me 2 years later to tell me that the seed that I sowed had what it had done. And I have to believe that when God does stuff like that, you're sowing seed for something, that you reap what you sow. When he was putting homeless people in front of me that whole season, it was because I was about to become homeless. And then when I was homeless, people did for me what I had done for the people before that. But he had me digging into Hosea to understand, you know, how God feels. And I was too wrapped up in my own pain at that time to really see what was going on. But then, Kevin, when you went through the book of Hosea, man, it was like all coming back. Everything from 2002 and 2003. And I'm looking at that and just sitting in my office the day before coming here. It's so powerful. Even though the people have turned to their gods and love to worship them, he says, this will prove that the Lord still loves Israel, even though they're still doing that. So I brought her back for 15. I bought her back for 15 pieces of silver and 5 bushels of barley and a measure of wine. Then I said to her, you must live in my house for many days and stop your prostitution. During this time, you will not have sexual relations with anyone, not even with me. This shows that Israel will go a long time without a king or prince and without sacrifices, sacred pillars, priests, or even idols. But afterward, the people will return and devote themselves to the Lord their God and to David's descendant, their king. In the last days, they will tremble in awe of the Lord and his goodness. How many of you think we're in the last days? I'm in awe of his goodness. And that I even have any understanding of any of this right now. I don't know how much time we have left. I think we have about 19 more years. Sandy Bruce thinks we have 2 or 3 more years. I don't know how much more time we have. But I was lost, man, even though I thought I was a Christian. And that scripture where Jesus says, there will be many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, did we do this? Did we do that? And he says, depart from me. I never knew you. He says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, lawlessness. Growing up a Baptist, we didn't, in the church that I was in, didn't believe in the gifts of the Spirit, that they had passed away with the apostles. Cessation, another bogus doctrine. I don't know where I was going with that. What was I saying before that? Oh, yeah. Thank you. Growing up a Baptist, they always said that's the Pentecostals he's talking about right there. Because, see, didn't we do miracles? Didn't we do all these things in your name? Well, you know, Baptists, we don't do the miracle stuff. We just read the book. So, see, they think they, you know, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do miracles in your name? Well, and well, they're going to, you know, because they were wrong, because tongues and healing and prophecy and all that's of the devil now, apparently. How screwed up is that? No, it says these people thought that they knew who he was, and he says, I never, that's another marriage term. That's intimacy. You know, so and so knew his wife, you know. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. 5th grade reading level English. So if we're not doing that, are we really loving him? I don't think so. I'm trembling in awe of the Lord's goodness. Leviticus 26, 10 through 13. And I set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bonds of your yoke and made you go upright. Okay, but now today, Christians think that keeping the law is bondage. Do you really think he brought them out of bondage in Egypt just to put them in bondage? That's crazy. I'll tell you what, I have more freedom and joy now than I ever did before. And I can tell you agree. Whereas disobedience, I mean, I've got joy. Am I perfect? No, of course not. I still fall. But how many of you have kids? When your kid was just starting to walk and couldn't and kept falling down, did you drop kick him into the next room? You know, throw him in the fire? No, you got down on your knee and you held your fingers out like that, right? And you said, it's okay, get up. And they grabbed your little finger, you know, their hand around your finger, and you lifted them back up again, didn't you?
Not only that, you were excited.
Yeah. Yeah. That's what he's doing. We fall, get back up. That's 1 John 2. We have an advocate. Great. Whereas disobedience leads to Leviticus 26, 14 through 17. But if ye will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgment, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning, whatever that is, ague, whatever, that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. Honestly, I fear for a lot of my brothers and sisters and family. That's some hardcore stuff. We've got word of some things that are happening outside of here right now with Ebola and, you know, this pastors in Houston or whatever, this homosexual mayor coming up against them wanting to subpoena their sermons to see if they talk about homosexuality so they can punish these pastors. I mean, there's some crazy stuff going on. What's that? Yeah, it's... And worse yet, you know, we have brothers and sisters, pastors, friends and family talking about freedom in Christ, but the way they do it, it's like a Christian Dukes of Hazzard. Yeehaw! Law? What law? We're not under the law. Jesus obeyed it, so we don't have to. Yeehaw! We're above the law. Meanwhile, they're neglecting the stop sign that says, hey, this is the wrong way. That roadblock's there for a reason. It's not a good thing to do. Leviticus 26, 18 through 21. And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins, defined as transgression of the law in 1 John 3, 4. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. And if you walk contrary to me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins. Could this be a reason for a 7-year tribulation period, maybe? I don't know, all these judgments. It says 4 times in Leviticus 26 that he's going to bring 7 times more of your plagues. Could that be why we have seal judgments, trumpet judgments, thunder judgments, bowl judgments? I don't know. Notice what Moses writes toward the end of Leviticus 26, though, where he says in Leviticus 26, 18 through 21, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their trespass, which they trespass against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land. He's talking about the garden. He's going to remember the garden. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. Now you notice some things regarding this whole idea of Egypt and Israel and Babylon. Brought forth out of Egypt kind of caught my attention. You know, we see that they over and over and over again, he talks about being brought forth out of Egypt. If it's true that Adam was created there, he was brought forth out of Egypt, right? Placed in the garden. So also was Israel, right? They were brought, 70 were brought down from Canaan, brought down into the land of Egypt, made into a nation there. And then it says, we see in Exodus 4:22, And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. We see also that Yeshua fits this in Matthew 2:15. You know, he went down to Egypt too, didn't he? And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. The difference, though, it, you know, Adam and the Israelites, they didn't get to stay in the garden, did they, when they came from Egypt? They got booted out. Yeshua never got booted out because he kept all of his father's commandments. When we look at Hosea 6, 7-10, I drew some of these correlations yesterday about Adam right here. Adam broke my covenant, betrayed my trust. I was showing you Shechem. I believe that's the location where the trees were. Right there is all tied together. And we see in Hosea 7:11, the people of Israel have become like silly, witless doves, first calling to Egypt, then flying to Assyria for help. Hosea 8:9 through 14, like a wild donkey looking for a mate, they have gone up to Assyria. The people of Israel have sold themselves to many lovers. But though they have sold themselves to many allies, I will now gather them together for judgment. Then they will writhe under the burden of the great king. Israel has built many altars to take away sin, but these very altars became places of sinning. Even though I gave them my laws, they act as if those laws don't apply to them. How many of you have heard that? The people love to offer sacrifices to me, feasting on the meat, but I do not accept their sacrifices. I will hold my people accountable for their sins, and I will punish them. They will return to Egypt. Why? Because they forgot its maker. Again, that's why I point to Egypt as the possible place of creation. And built great palaces, and Judah has fortified its cities. Therefore, I will send down fire on their cities and will burn up their fortresses. Why will they return to Egypt? I believe because they've forgotten their maker. Are you starting to see how the Yahuwah connections, all the pieces, how they work? As I was going through this, I thought, you know, when I'm preparing this presentation for those who are not on this page yet, they're calling this the Hebrew Roots Movement. And they're always trying to, at least for me anyway, they're trying to put me in a box. When I started keeping Shabbat, oh, you must be a Seventh-day Adventist now. No, I'm not. When you start doing the feasts and trying to obey God and stuff like that, I mean, the horror. I to actually suggest it might be a good idea that we obey God, and people go psycho on you on Facebook. And so, well, you must be in the Hebrew Roots Movement. And, you know, at first I thought that was kind of cool. That's interesting. But then the official movement became known by certain personalities out there who I think have gone completely off the rocker. And many of them are rejecting Yeshua as their Messiah. They're wanting to tear Paul out of the New Testament, think that Paul's a heretic. They're wanting to reinstate polygamy, all kinds of wackiness. And I don't want anything to do with that. But I do believe the foundation of our faith, our roots, if you will, are Hebrew. And I know you do as well. So I'm preaching to the choir here. But in an effort to try to explain this, I'm putting this presentation together for that reason. Judah went into captivity and served 70 years, 1 year for each of the Sabbath years. They did not give the land rest in Babylon. We understand that, right? But they learned their lesson, repented, and were thus brought back into the land and remained there until their disobedience got them booted out again in 70 AD. But Ephraim's a different story, yeah. Right? And Chad back there, cued me onto some things that got me thinking. There's no evidence that Ephraim ever repented. Ephraim's sentence was 390 years, according to Ezekiel 4. We had a discussion about this in our home group, looking at Ezekiel 4, where the prophet is told, thou also, son of man, take thee a tile and lay it before thee, and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem, and lay siege against it, and build a fort against it, and cast a mount against it, set the camp also against it, and set battering rams against it round about. Moreover, take thou unto thee an iron pan, and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city, and set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. Lie also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I had laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days, so shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. Now we understand that Israel, Ephraim, is the northern kingdom, right? The 10 tribes. and Judah being the southern tribes there. Well, when we were thinking about Ephraim's sentence of 390 years, and according to Ezekiel 4, and the fact that they didn't repent, well, we wondered, could they have gotten seven times the length of their punishment, according to the principle established in Leviticus 26? Chad wondered if they received the seven times judgment, so he decided to do the 390 years of initial judgment times seven for not repenting. That equals 2,730 years total. Well, when you look in like some of these BibleStudyTools.com, when Ephraim went into Assyrian captivity, that was in roughly 721 BC. So you subtract that, you know, to find out what it would be in our time, the 721 BC years, get rid of those, and you end up with 2009 AD. And that's when we came into this understanding, Sheila and I, in 2009. We've traveled, I know there's forerunners in here that have been doing this for, you know, some cases decades. But we found everywhere from South Africa to Canada and all over the United States, the average time period was 2009. When we'd ask people, when did you start coming into understanding of Torah? When did you start keeping the Sabbath? When did you start doing the feast? And it's crazy how many people, how many of you would say somewhere in roughly 2009 time frame you started doing? Now, a fair amount of people in here too. I just believe that Ephraim's waking up. Ephraim has finally come out of the curse, the bondage, the captivity that Ephraim's been in. And I'm sure you guys feel the same way. I can't get enough of this stuff now. I've told you before, I had a King James Thompson Chain Reference Bible highlighted and annotated in grade school, been through the thing my whole life. It's a brand new book. I'm seeing stuff I'd never seen before. Because I believe Ephraim's waking up. And if that's true, you know, there's not a whole lot of time left at this point, because the fullness of the Gentiles are coming in. And when you look at the last book of what we call the Old Testament, and I don't even like saying that anymore. I don't like saying Old Testament, New Testament. In fact, when people were trying to put me in a box, I said, stop! I'm not a Hebrew roots guy. I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist. I'm not anything. If you want to put me in a box, I'll create one. It's called the Whole Bible Movement. And so I tore two pages out of my book, the commercial interruptions, the one that says Old Testament and New Testament. I just tore them out. So now my Bible goes from the table of contents to the maps. It's one complete story with no commercial interruptions. So if I'm in a movement, I'm in the whole Bible movement. I believe it from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. And I believe it all applies to me. And when you look at Malachi, it's like, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name, not title, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves in the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I command unto him in Horeb for all of Israel, with the statutes and judgments. You know what's funny about the modern church today? They say the law is done away with, but they're all about tithe, aren't they? Yeah. They'll go to Malachi. You've robbed God, Malachi! I'm like, well, if you like Malachi so much, let's look at this chapter right here. Because he talks about, and I think it's chapter 3, that he actually writes a book of remembrance for those who rejoice in his name. You know? When, you know, I understand the Lord and words like God and the Lord and stuff like that. And I'm not hung up on whether it's Jehovah, Yahuwah, Yehovah, whatever, Yahweh. It's Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. We're saying his name, not his title. And we're talking about it, we're fellowshipping, and we're having a great time. We're singing around campfires, and he's saying he's writing a family album book of that. We're going to get to check out someday. A book of remembrance. I want to be in that book. That's exciting. And he says in this last day's context here, remember the law of Moses, my servant. And he says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Why Elijah?
He never died, apparently.
Well, that's not so much what I'm thinking about. I mean, I think he's coming back to do what he did the first time. This dude came up practically out of nowhere. Drew a line in the sand, and you said, you like Sandy Bruce was talking about mixture. God hates mixture. He said, you can't be mixing Baal worship with the true worship of the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Choose now who you're going to serve. Here's the line. Pick one side of it.
Which has been said before.
Well, it's been said many times before, but he had a pretty cool showdown. I mean, going on there, some good special effects right there. But he's coming back to do that again. And I don't know that Elijah's physically walking around somewhere at this time, but I feel like his spirit has gone out and is calling people to remember ye the law of Moses, seeing it more and more. And you shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And again, I point back to the pick a stick. The word of the Lord came to me, came again unto me, saying, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, what wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, whither they be gone, and I will gather them on every side, and will bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. That's the Israel that I'm looking for. And there's only two sticks. There's not a third twig over there that says the church. It's Ephraim and Judah, right? And this brings us to a section that's really aimed at those who don't understand that yet, truth or tradition. How many of you know who George Barna is? Barna does the Barna surveys. He does these surveys to see, kind of check the temperature of Christianity. He wrote in his book, Pagan Christianity, he said, if you spend time searching God's word for most of the common practices in conventional churches, you will rarely find them. If you go further and spend time tracing the history of these practices, you will soon discover that most of our religious habits are man-made choices. In fact, you're likely to discern a pattern about the way we, quote unquote, do church these days. If we do it, it's probably not in the Bible as one of the practices of the early church. Let that sink in. Does it surprise you that most of what we do in religious circles has no precedent in Scripture? This includes many of the activities within church services, the education, the ordination of clergy, the routines commonly used in youth ministry, the methods of raising funds for ministry, the ways in which music is used in churches, even the presence and nature of church buildings, new perspectives and practices that churches have held onto for many years. I know you guys know this already, but most of the holidays that the church is practicing are what I call beast feasts. They're Nimrod holidays. Christmas, birthday of the sun god, Saturnalia, Lent, weeping for Tammuz, Easter, Ishtar, bursting forth from an egg day, Valentine's Day, the festival of Lupercus, Halloween, day of the dead spirits, right? Thanksgiving, dedicated to the goddess of harvest, Ceres. Now that one, I think in the United States, if our history is to believe, may not be so tied to that, but in other cultures it may be. Sunday worship, of course we know Constantine changed the Sabbath to Sunday. To learn more about that, these are some of the books that really impacted me. Too Long in the Sun by Richard Reeves, also Time is the Ally of Deceit by Richard Reeves. These are really good books to hand to people who don't get this yet. The Pagan Christian Connection Exposed by Michael Rood, and of course, Dr. Russ Houck's book, Epidemic, Examining the Infective Roots of Judaism and Christianity. Now, I do not believe that what we're talking about with regard to these beast feasts are a salvation issue, but I do believe it's a love issue. And now, in retrospect, looking at it, it may be a salvation issue because John says if you say you're in him but you're not keeping the commandments, the truth is not in you. So you'd almost have to wonder if they were really saved to begin with, or redeemed, as Sandy would say. Nehemiah 1:5, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, and the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Daniel 9:4, and I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. How many of you know these things are conditional? So it says he keeps covenant and mercy, apparently only to those that love him and keep his commandments. What does that do to people who don't keep his commandments? That's kind of scary. Yeah, right? If you love me, keep my commandments. You know, when it comes to these other things, I have very, very fond memories of the Christmas and Easter stuff. You know, there was a time when all of our family got together, just like most of you guys. We had our fun times together. That's me right there, by the way, Santa Claus. I toured the country for a year and a half with Alvin and the Chipmunks. In the summer tour, I was David Seville. Alvin! That was me. Well, then the guy who played Santa got sick, so I ended up playing Santa, and they had another guy who was a sub for me. And then I ended up being a mall Santa, okay? Now, of course, they had to use a lot of fat pads and all that for I could play Santa. But, you know, I played the game like everybody else. I loved Christmas. And on Good Friday and Easter, I wrote, directed, and played Yeshua in Passion Plays. That's me playing Jesus in Passion Plays. But, you know, what broke my heart as I've come into more of these... the understanding that we have is Yeshua said the only sign that would be given is the sign of Jonah. That as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so he would be in the heart of the earth, right? 72 hours. How do you get 72 hours between Good Friday and Sunday?
You don't.
But he said that's the only sign that's going to be given that he's the Messiah. So all this time I'm playing the part of the Messiah, I was actually denying that he was. With the whole Good Friday and Sunday thing. That's sobering. You know, if that's the only sign that's given, then we're all blowing it with the Good Friday and Easter Sunday. But this is a quote from Michael Rood. He said, "Traditions are handed down in innocence and accepted in ignorance. I don't believe anybody had malice or ill will toward us when they passed down these traditions. I believe they too accepted them in ignorance and didn't bother to check." So we must check these things out for ourselves. Of course, we've got other scriptures. You guys know all these about loving him and his commandments are not grievous. It's an issue of love. You also, you guys here are familiar with Jeremiah 10 regarding cutting a tree, right? Bringing it in, decking it with silver and gold. People want to deny that that's talking about the Christmas tree. They said that's talking about making idols. I said, well, think about this. Why did you put a tree in this as the centerpiece in your living room and you're bowing down before it to lay down presents and you're bowing down before it to take presents? That sounds like an idol to me. And you're adorning it. And without getting too crude, that's a phallic symbol. And it,
balls are balls.
And balls are balls. And tinsel, well, I'm not going to go there. Never mind. It's disgusting, though, when you get right down to it. You know, I mean, all of these things are related to the solstices and equinox and everything. We should have nothing to do with them. The call has come out of Babylon in the last days. Jim Staley, again, has some great teachings. How many of you guys have seen Truth or Tradition, his series there? I found that this is probably one of the best ones to give to our friends and family that don't yet understand what we're talking about here. It's very non-offensive. And it's quite thorough. But when you come out of Babylon, it's like, okay, you know, we want to hold on to these things that we thought were so cool. Well, that's the only time we can hang out with our families and all this. But Yeshua's over there going, and Yahuwah's saying, hey, but come over here. And when I finally understood what was going on with the feast, man, we're trading up.
Yeah.
We're getting rid of two beast feasts. We're getting seven.
Right.
Eight, if we count the Sabbath. That's a good deal. Get rid of two, get eight. you know, and we know, you know, three feasts, seven appointed times. Why these holidays? This is what it started to click for me is when I realized that they are the Moedim, appointed times, right? That we are to Mikra. When I looked at the definition of Mikra, assembly, convocation, rehearsal, boom, I got it. Being a guy in theater most of my life, I understand how rehearsals work, especially when I write and direct and produce plays, is I would have rehearsal, 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 and then I would tell all the actors to stay home. Stay home, I gotta work with the tech crew, I gotta work with the lighting crew, the sound crew, the set crew, make sure the foggers are working, make sure the sets are put in place, and every the props and all that stuff. And once I'm satisfied that we have the tech done and got it down, then I call a dress rehearsal. And that's as if it's the main event. We just don't have an audience. There's no do-overs, we just gotta go. And then there's the main event. And we went up to a Passover celebration with Norm Franz up to his deal up in Colorado a couple years ago. And, you know, Ephraim's been out of the loop for 2,730 years. It's, you know, we're not going to get it all right away. We've got a lot of catching up to do, don't we? So while people are still arguing about is it crescent, is it conjunction, is it even the moon at all, and blah, 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 how do we do these things, I believe we're in tech phase. We're in tech rehearsal. And this is a divine script. Yahuwah is the author, right? Yeshua is the main character. He knows his lines perfectly, and he hits his mark every time. He's got a good track record. When you look at what he did with the spring feast, boom, 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 Holy Spirit on Pentecost, the ones that are left, I think he's going to hit right on the mark. And in some of the conversations we've been having around campfires, I really believe that the purpose of the two witnesses is to get us all in sync. I believe they're going to have the two trumpets of, Numbers 10, I think, the silver trumpets. And right now we're all doing this. You know, some of the groups, even here, some of you guys are leaving tomorrow, some of the other groups are leaving a little later, you know, but we're all together, right? Even though we're kind of doing this, I think the two witnesses are going to... They're going to get us all in sync in 42 months. And then it's going to be the main event after that. And, you know, we have a choice. You know, come out of Egypt as a new creation, we go into the garden, right? If we disobey, we get booted out of the garden and we end up in Babylon. But the call of the last days is to come out of Babylon, because Yahuwah is saying, hey, let's return to the garden. I really want to hang out with you. Thank you very much.